You are listening to a Bible study on the book of Ephesians by Pastor Lastman at Messiah Lutheran Church in Seattle, Washington.
Let's begin with a prayer. Dear Father, we thank you for your many blessings. We can never thank you enough, and we can only confess the times that we forget how many good things we have and take so much for granted and fail to give you that thanks. And yet we know that in Jesus Christ, even that too is forgiven. So we cannot thank you enough for all that you bless us with. Be with us now as we turn our attention once again to Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And may your Holy Spirit work through that word to open our minds and hearts to understand and accept those things you have given to us in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're in Ephesians 1, about verse 20. And maybe I'll just read 20 to the end of the chapter, and then we'll back up and talk about it briefly. Maybe I'll start at the end of 19. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. Verse 22. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Okay, back to verse 20. And the NIV says, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand. Now notice the connection with the previous verse, how he's talking about the great power that is also working in us. And the context here, so you don't lose the context, is our salvation and our faith in Jesus Christ. And he's going to embellish that in the next chapter, chapter 2. But what he's saying is in verse 20, the very power that raised Jesus physically from the dead and seated him at the right hand of God, that power in verse 19 is also what worked in us to bring us to saving faith, as he will say even more in chapter 2. A couple of things I'd like to bring to attention here. This idea of what he's worked in Christ, I looked it up, and if I remember right, sometimes I have to do these in advance sometimes to keep ahead. And if I did my homework right, the word Christ appears 46 times. That's where I'm confused. Not in this chapter. I think it's either in this letter, which I think it is, believe it or not. I think that's not enough for the whole New Testament. I think it's 46 times in this short letter, six chapters. And the name Jesus appears 20 times in six chapters, which tells you the heart and center of Ephesians is what? Christ. Yeah, Christ. Okay. So God was working in his power by raising Jesus from the dead. And if you look very quickly at chapter 2, 1 and 5, chapter 2, 1 and 5, you'll see he's going to raise us from the dead too, which we'll get there eventually, but not raise us from the physical dead, but what? From spiritual dead. Also in verse 20, it says that he seated Christ at the right hand of God the Father in the heavenlies. That's sort of a location. The right hand of God is basically the power of God, and it's found more frequently than you might imagine. So I'd like to look up quickly some passages about the right hand of God, and then we'll talk about it a little bit, because you say it in the creed almost every Sunday, right? And I'm not always sure how often or how much people understand what they're saying, and we'll talk about that a little bit. But let's look quickly at the Old Testament, some passages about the right hand of God. Let's start, I hope, at Exodus 15, 6 and 12. So Exodus 15, 6 and 12. And again, we can maybe see nuances of this, but I'm trying to show you the right hand of God is a figure of speech for his power. Exodus 15, 6. This is a song of Moses and Miriam. Your right hand, O Lord, was majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shattered the enemy. Then go to verse 15. 12. Just seeing if you're listening. You stretched out your right hand and the earth swallowed them. Okay? So let's stay in the Old Testament a little bit. Let's go to Psalm 17:7. Psalm 17:7. Psalm 17:7. Show the wonder of your great love, who save by your right hand those who take refuge in you from their foes. So the idea of power and salvation. Let's go to Psalm 60:5. Psalm 60:5. Save us and help us with your right hand, that those you love may be delivered. And the last one in the Old Testament we'll look up, Psalm 110:1. Psalm 110:1. And of course, this will transition us into the New Testament about Jesus sitting at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, which we'll look at in the New Testament. But this is a prophecy of that in the Psalms. Psalm 110:1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. This is Christ. This is what God says to Christ, as we'll see in the New Testament. Matter of fact, Jesus quotes this passage to the Pharisees in the New Testament, in the Gospels, to confound them. This is where you might remember the passage where Jesus says, okay, you guys are so smart. Well, that's a paraphrase. You guys are so smart. How can the Messiah be both his son, David's son, and his Lord? Can you explain that to me? And the Pharisees did not venture to ask him any more questions. Okay, so that's really a foundational passage for the references to Jesus. Let's look at a couple in Matthew. Let's go to Matthew 22:44. Matthew 22:44. This is the passage I alluded to. Let's actually start at verse 41. Matthew 22:41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, what do you think about Christ? Whose son is he? The son of David, they replied. He said to them, how is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, which means he's inspired, can't make an error, right, calls him Lord? For he says, now here he quotes Psalm 110:1, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how can he be his son? No one could say a word in reply. And from that day on, no one dared to ask him any more questions. Let's go to Matthew 26:64. Matthew 26:64. Okay, Matthew 26:64 says, let's start at 62. This is at his trial. Then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you? But Jesus remained silent. The high priest said to him, I charge you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. 64. Yes, it is as you say, Jesus replied. But I say to all of you, in the future, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. Okay. Let's go to Peter. And I'm not showing you all of them. These are just some. Let's go to Peter. 1 Peter 3:22. 1 Peter 3:22. I hope. Always makes me feel good whenever I read church fathers or even Martin Luther, whenever they say a quote and their reference is wrong. I was going, yes, it's not just me. Even the great ones make false references. So, misery loves company and so does sin. So, Okay, Matthew, no, no, 1 Peter 3, 22, we've got that. And it says, who has gone into heaven, you can hear overtones of Ephesians there, into the heavenlies, and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. So that means, looking at all those passages, as we confess in the creed then, and there's other references, when we confess in the creed, he, on the third day, he rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven, and he sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. That means that this man, Jesus Christ, exercises the full power of God as a human being. Everybody get that? Now let's go over this, because this is basic, important theology. Jesus Christ was God and man in one person, two natures, one person, divine and human, in one person, from the moment of his conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary. But while he was walking around on this earth as a human being, he did not take advantage of who he was as God, God in human form. And this is where I always joke, if you remember, about two movies that illustrate this, Groundhog Day and Bruce Almighty. Because in both those movies, if you didn't see the movies, it's okay, I'll explain it. In both those movies, to one degree or another, Bill Murray and Jim Carrey have the very power of what? God. The very power of God. And of course, at the beginning, when they have these powers, I'll paraphrase, they say, wow, this has possibilities. Because obviously, they want to use those powers for what? Their own needs. Self-centered. And then through a process, as they go through this, they learn a lesson. Okay? It was in another quote, see if I can remember it, because it just came to me. Kathy can help me. There's a great quote in the first Spider-Man movie. There you go. That's what his uncle said to Peter Parker. Yeah. Say it again, Gail. With great power comes great responsibility. That's what Bill Murray learned in Groundhog Day. And Jim Carrey and Bruce Almighty, and that's the whole point about Jesus Christ. He was God in human form. And that's what the temptations are in the devil in the wilderness, is to use that power for what? His self. Turn, if you are the Son of God, turn these stones, right? If you are the Son of God, jump off, yeah, etc., etc., etc. Okay. So, from the moment of his conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary, he is God in human form. Now listen how I say this. This is the theological jargon that we use, but it's good theological jargon. As a human being, when he was walking around, he did not always or fully use his powers as God. Those are the two key words you need to always remember. Always or fully. Okay? He didn't always use his power, but sometimes he did, didn't he? Walked on the water, raised the dead, right? Took just a few loaves of bread and some fish, fed thousands of people, did all kinds of things, didn't he? That's from his divine power. But he didn't always use his divine power, because he walked around and he got tired, he had to eat and drink. He wouldn't have to eat and drink if he used his power. So he didn't always use his power, and closely related, he never ever fully used his power as God when he was walking around. This is what we mean in theology, the humility of Christ. The humility of Christ is, even though he's God in human form, he refrained from taking advantage of that. Ah, but once he's raised from the dead and ascends into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, which is figurative language, that means now as a man, he always and fully uses the power of God that he always had. Now, in other words, you don't want to think that he received this power when he ascended into heaven. No. He had this power from the moment of his conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary. The ascension into heaven and sitting at God's right hand doesn't mean he's given this power, but it means that he begins to use that power always and fully as a human being. Which means, to tie this together with his love for you, the very same Jesus who loved you so much to deny those divine powers and to stay on that cross and suffer and bleed and die for you, that very same Jesus now watches over you every day of your life in the whole world. And one day he'll come back. So that ties it together. So that's what we mean then when we have here back in Ephesians. Let's go back to Ephesians 1. Verse 20. His mighty strength which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand. Figurative language. Now you know what that means. As a human being now, he fully uses his power of God in the heavenly realms. And verse 21 really explains it well, doesn't it? Far above all what? Rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given. So, now, it's hard to tell the scholars, and I don't have any better answers than the scholars do, it's hard to get precisely, well, what powers is he talking about? Well, obviously we'd say certainly human, he's all over human authority, isn't he? Right. But he's also over the powers in the spiritual realm too, and since we're not told specifically here, I think we're safe in saying that it means all spiritual powers, both evil and good. So he's got power over evil angels, and he's even got power over the good angels. He's over everything, visible and invisible. As we're going to see here, I'll show you another passage in just a minute. And he says here, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, because that's what we confess every Sunday, isn't it? Not in the present age, but what? In the one to come. In the one to come. Okay? Now, let me look at my notes a little bit here and see if there's something else I want to give you here. Let's look at a couple other places in Ephesians about these heavenly powers and being over them. Look in chapter 3, verse 10. Get the idea here. 3:10. His intent was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly realms. I don't have time to look up all the passages, but we have implications from other Bible passages. Certainly the evil angels, but even the good angels didn't know how everything was going to play out. They had to listen to what God was going to do in Christ and through the church. Okay, and let's go to 4:10, I think. 4:10, real quick. He who descended, this is Jesus, is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. And we'll come back to that passage. And finally, let's see if there's something in 6:12. I've got a note for 6:12. 6:12. Oh, yeah. 6:12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, that means human beings, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And Jesus reigns over all that. He's defeated them all with his life, death, and resurrection. So he's over all. And then finally, a passage I want to show you, which is a beautiful passage, which illustrates so much of what I've already told you, is in Philippians, actually. Go to Philippians chapter 2, a passage I'm sure you are familiar with, and maybe will be a little bit more meaningful to you as we look at this in view of what we've already said. Philippians 2, verse 5. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. And what's kind of humorous about this, sometimes we think we're God and we act like God. Yeah, but we're not. But Jesus is God. And on this earth, he didn't act like that. He didn't have a place to lay his head, as we're going to see. So here we go. So your attitude should be the same as Christ Jesus, verse 6, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. In other words, as I joke, Jesus didn't say, wow, this has possibilities. I might be able to get that Lexus after all. No, he didn't look at it that way. He didn't look at his divinity as something to take advantage of for his own self-serving needs. That's what that means. What did he do instead? Verse 7, what did he do instead? But made himself nothing. Here's God in human form, makes himself nothing. Taking the very nature of a what? A servant. A servant. So what's the attitude we're supposed to have about ourselves in verse 5? I think the word we're looking for is humility. Being made in human likeness, verse 8, and being found in appearance as a man, He humbled himself, and what that means, do you get that? He didn't use his divine powers. He did not use his divine powers and became obedient to death. Because remember, as we've said elsewhere, they could not have crucified Jesus unless he let them. Remember, we've talked about that? John 10, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down in my own accord, and I'll take it back again too. Now, look at verse 9, because now we get into his session at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Therefore, in view of all this that Jesus, how he humbled himself in his life and death, therefore God what? Exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. And you can hear overtones of Ephesians 1, 20 and 21 here, can't you? That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So here in this passage, we have both his humiliation, which he did not always or fully use his divine power, and his exaltation, where now he does always and fully uses his divine power as a human being, as a human being. Okay, let's go back to Ephesians 1. All right, so, verse 22, which kind of carries on this theme of his exaltation and sitting at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Verse 22, and God placed all things, notice the word all things under his feet and appointed him to be what? Head. In other words, that's why we call him Lord. You know, there's many words that we could use, but Lord means he's the leader, he's the head. Yeah. So that's implied under Lord as well, of course, his divinity. And appointed him head over what? Everything. For the benefit of what? I added a word, but to make it meaningful for you. He made Jesus the head over everything for the benefit of the church. Now that's what we have to remember. Let's talk about that too. Just as Jesus Christ didn't look very impressive in this world. Now, come on. If you were God in human form, would you look like Jesus walking around in sandals and having to eat and drink and get tired? And you get my point? This is if we thought about how God should come into the world, this is not what we would look at, right? Just like the Jews were looking for a political, military savior, and he comes riding into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday on a donkey and not with soldiers, but just these people following him. But now he's exalted. And we'll see that on the day of the resurrection. And so it is with his church. The church looks pretty pitiful. Let's admit it. The history of the church, all kinds of scandals in the history of the church, the Inquisition, the Crusades, the church, if you know the church at all, the history, it's been torn and troubled with false teachers and divisions from the very beginning. And it's an easy to prove that. All you have to do is read the New Testament epistles, and they're talking about false doctrine, false teachers all the time. There's never been a time of purity of the church, ever. And it's still the same today. Church is filled with all kinds of divisions and scandals that we could all talk about. And so the idea is, just as the divinity of Jesus was hidden underneath his humbleness, so the glory of the church, true believers in Christ, is hidden under all these different scandals and all these things. Because in that mess are true believers, as well as hypocrites. Now, just as Jesus, after his resurrection, now he's using all his glory as God, which we'll see on the day of the resurrection, when finally will the church go from being church militant, onward Christian soldiers, Ephesians chapter 6, that we'll get to eventually, put on the full armor of God, we're engaged in spiritual warfare, we get weary. When will finally the church be the church glorified, the church triumphant, though? The day of the resurrection. So it's the same thing. So this is a statement of faith. Even though you and I can look out and see all the problems with the Christian church in the world, and we can name all the problems it has, never forget, Jesus sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And everything that happens in the world, whether we can understand it or not, because this is a statement of faith, happens in one way or another for the benefit of the church. For example, so you get on the same page I'm on. See if we can get on the same page. We may not like it, but could even persecution be for the good of the church? What would false doctrine be for the good of the church? Well, if there's false doctrine in our midst, that means people who know the true doctrine have to do what? Stand up and be faithful and true. Say, I'm sorry, that's wrong. So even all the negative, yucky stuff that we see in the church is not to lead us to conclude that no one's in charge, but rather that God, who can bring good even out of bad, right, uses all these things that we don't always intellectually comprehend for the benefit of His church, true believers in Christ, to strengthen His church and true believers in Christ. So that's His promise. And you know the passages elsewhere in the Gospels. For example, in John's Gospel, He says, no one can snatch them from My hand or My Father's hand. Or, as He says in Matthew's Gospel, He says that not even the gates of Hades or hell will prevail against My church. Paul's just saying the same thing in those two passages in the Gospels. I don't know if you ever thought about this before, and I didn't before I went to the seminary and learned this, but you notice in the creed, we say, I believe in one holy, Christian, Catholic, apostolic church. Did you notice what you said, though? You say, I believe. You say, I believe. Do you see with your eyes one church? Do you see with your eyes a holy church? No. See what I mean? Christian, Catholic? No. I believe. I believe. It's a statement of faith. So in the midst of all the yucky stuff that you and I could all talk about the visible organized church in history and in our own time, underneath all that yucky mess, and this I'm kind of extending the teaching here a little bit, underneath all that yucky mess are really true believers in Christ. And when will they finally be revealed? The day of the resurrection. And there won't be any of this yucky mess. There won't be any divisions on the day of the resurrection. There won't be any false teachers. There won't be any different doctrines. See what I mean? So that's what he's getting at here. So he's appointed Christ over the church, over everything for the benefit of the church. So let's not forget that when we sometimes want to despair because of the church. And then it says in verse 23, the church which is his body, okay, because Christ works through his people, right? You know, have you ever thought about that? Why in the world would God entrust us with this heavy responsibility as pastors and people and all that? That's amazing, isn't it? Why wouldn't he send at least these angels, you know, but us? And some of you know the passage in Corinthians where Paul says we have this treasure in earthen vessels, which not only means mortal, but sinful and all kinds of things, right? It's just amazing. Of course, we have to remember also that we couldn't do this by ourselves, so who has God the Father and Jesus given us to do this? The Holy Spirit. That's why I often say, you know, sometimes you look around and see the mess that the church is in or whatever and so forth and so on, and then you see something that works out and say, oh boy, I'm sure glad the Holy Spirit's still in charge. Right? So these are statements of faith. As you know, so many times we're told in the Bible we don't walk by sight, we walk by faith. And that even means the doctrine of the church. Never forget that. Okay, so his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. I don't want to go too much into this because it just gets confusing. The Greek is a little bit, I don't want to say strange, but it's hard to say exactly precisely what Paul is saying. But some of it is very clear. First of all, Christ fills everything. He fills the whole wide universe. And remember, that means even his human nature. See, not all Christians believe that. Not all Christians historically or probably today, if they're even taught anything, believe that the human nature of Jesus is everywhere. See, we do. It's easy to say and believe that the divine nature of Jesus is everywhere, right? Okay, that's a slam dunk. Not too many Orthodox Christians would deny that. But there are some Christians who deny that Jesus with his human nature is everywhere. The same man that died on the cross is right here in this room. Not just his divinity, his humanity. Now, why would some Christians deny that? Well, again, because rather than just simply believing what the Bible says, they bring their human reason into it. And human reason says a human being cannot be present everywhere. That simple? That simple. But we believe that he is present everywhere as a human for two simple reasons. Number one, that's what the Bible says. And number two, and Lutherans have pointed this out over all the centuries to different Protestants who don't believe what we believe, If you say his divine nature is present in one place and his human nature is not there, you've just cut the person of Jesus in two. When Jesus says, before he ascends into heaven, I am with you always, even to the end of the world, the person Jesus says that. One person, God and man. So wherever you have one nature of Jesus, you automatically have the other nature of Jesus. So, which is very comforting, as I said, the very same man who loved you to die for you, that same man rules over everything in all the world. So he fills the whole wide universe, and there's other passages say that too. He fills the whole wide universe. And then he says about the church. So that's amazing that we kind of fill Jesus, and he fills us, and he fills the whole wide universe. And again, the idea that I want you to see there is it's for the church. Jesus has been made the head over everything. He fills the whole wide universe for the benefit of his church, which is his body. Okay, let's go into chapter 2, get a little bit further so I don't lie to you that we're going to pick up the pace a little bit. This chapter 2 is so wonderful, especially at the beginning. Many of us know it so well. So here we go. Chapter 2. Get my notes kind of in order here. Okay, chapter 2, verse 1. As for you, now he's getting very specific, isn't he? Okay, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. Now, a couple of things. Notice the word dead. Dead here obviously means spiritually dead. There's only three ways to take the word dead and life in the New Testament. Physical death and life, spiritual death and life, eternal death or eternal life. Yeah. And here, obviously, it can't be physical death because he's writing a letter to him, right? Yeah. And it can't be eternal death because that hasn't happened yet. That'll happen on the day of the resurrection. So by that and by the context, he's saying you were spiritually dead before you were brought to faith in Christ, okay, which is the doctrine of original sin. You were spiritually dead. Notice the past tense, however. You were, because now they're Christians, right? As we're going to talk about. You were, in the past, before you knew Christ, spiritually dead in your transgressions and your sins. There's two different Greek words there. The word transgression means to fall on one side of the road or the other into a ditch. You know, you kind of lose your way. You get off we'd say it in a moral way, is he's gotten off the moral path. He's gone off the right path. Whereas the other word for sin is kind of interesting. It means to miss the mark. That's a popular word in the New Testament, to miss the mark, like if you were doing target practice, you know, either with a rifle or archery or something. This is what God wants us to do with how we live, to hit the bullseye, which would be sinless, perfect living. What is sin? Sin is... it's missing the mark. In other words, nobody's sinless, right? That's what sin is. Sin is not doing what God wants us to do perfectly. How many sins did Adam and Eve have before everything blew up in their face? What? They missed the mark. And this is what many people don't understand. This is why we can't be saved by being good. Because we can't be good enough. Why should God let you into heaven with all your many sins when he kicked Adam and Eve out with one? That doesn't sound fair. So there's no way we can get back into heaven. See, what we always want to do, we always want to compare ourselves to people. That's why we get into trouble. Well, I may not be da-da-da, but I'm certainly not that person over there. And of course, that breeds what? Self-righteousness. Can you say Pharisee? So let's just kind of put a scale here. Let's pretend that 10 equals God, and everything else is less than God, down to a zero. Now, remember, this is just an illustration, so I'm not saying that there's going to be nines in this world. This is just an illustration, so don't take it literalistically. Well, Pastor, I figured out this morning I'm a nine. I'm seven and a half. Yeah. So this is just an illustration. Okay. But see, what happens is everybody up here looks down on what? Everybody down. See? And when you don't know the gospel, that's what you have to do. This is called morality, or what our confessions call civic righteousness. And indeed, to have a civil society and to have a society to function at an optimum level as a culture, you do have to have a certain level of good behavior in culture, don't you? And that's good, and God wants that, but you can't be saved by that. So you see, all the people up here look down on all the people down here. But the point remains, even if you're 9, you're still not what? You're still not 10. So, you know, you may not be a prostitute or a drug dealer, but you're still not getting to heaven on how good you are, because you can't be good enough, because God wants you to be perfect. See, this is what so many people I'm fearful of, even in the church. Well, I don't know about this church, it could be, but in the church at large, don't understand. They don't understand it. That's why they don't understand grace. And that's why you see a lot of self-righteous, holier-than-thou people, generally speaking, in the Christian church. But we're all sinners, and we all are saved by God's grace, as we're going to see. Okay, just a few more minutes, and we'll stop for questions. So you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you what? You used to live, okay? When you followed the ways of this world, and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirits, now we're back to that idea over in chapter 1, verse 21, right? Remember all these different spiritual realities, every rule and authority and power and dominion, who's now at work in those who are disobedient, that is, who do not believe. Let me go a little bit further. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the desires of our sinful nature. And the Greek word there is, the NIV always translates the Greek word the Greek word flesh, our sinful nature. And that's not a bad translation if somebody does that. So the flesh is our sinful nature, following its desires and thoughts. Okay, see if I want to make any other note here real quick. Okay, like the rest, we were by nature object of wrath. Like the rest, and what does it mean? Like the rest of humanity, before we knew Christ, right? We were by nature objects of wrath. This is original sin. Now, I don't know why the NIV translates a word here as object, because the Greek word is actually child. Anybody have ESV or anything? I think the ESV picks it up. Nobody has the ESV. What? Okay, children. See the good old New American Standard Version. Yeah. But I mean, it's okay, object of wrath communicates, but the actual Greek word is children or child of wrath. This is original sin that's politically incorrect, and nobody likes it, because you hear it all the time in the newspaper, on our radio, on TV. People are basically good, right? You hear that all the time. Yeah. Yeah, exactly, yeah. You know what people basically mean when they say, well, I have to be careful here, but not too much. What they're basically, they're making a statement about themselves. I'm a good person. You know, people are basically good. Yeah, that's why the newspaper, you know, that's how much good news do you hear in the newspaper and on the radio? You know, all that good news you're hearing about. And of course, the other mistake that they make, if you don't know the true God or the gospel, good by whose standard? See, that's the other confusing. Good by what standard are you measuring good? Because if we all know God's standard, nobody's good, right? Except Jesus. So this is politically incorrect, but all people, according to God's standard, are sinners, born into the world, living for themselves and gratifying the desires of the flesh. And here's the really politically incorrect part, and therefore are objects, children of God's wrath. And we could do a word study, maybe I'll do it next week for you. Everybody is born into this world under the wrath of God. But you didn't think about that very often, did you? You see why we have infant baptism? If this is not if people are not under the wrath of God, why bring them the message of Jesus Christ? Because if everybody's good and everything's just fine, you bring them the message of Jesus Christ, and then they reject Jesus Christ, you just damned them. You should have just left them alone. They were okay. They were on their way to heaven without Jesus. This is where I'm going to pause. Okay? Let's close with prayer. Dear Father, we thank you for your many blessings. And as we look around and see all the fearful things in this world, and yes, even in the church at large, with false doctrine and divisions and immorality and so many things that sometimes lead us to despair, We thank you in knowing that things are not as they appear to be, but that you are in charge. And the very same man who loved us so much to deny himself and suffer and die, he is in charge of all things for the church. May we always be strengthened in that knowledge and faith, and encourage us in prayer. Prayer for all people, especially for your children and also the young people in the church. Bless us and keep us always, and do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen.